And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, our mediating high priest, we come before you this morning with full and grateful hearts as we think about your work on our behalf, Lord. We pray that as we look at this passage of your word together this morning, Lord, that the light of the Old Testament would shine on the prism of Jesus, and we would see the cross in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, and we would see you as majestic and holy and high and lifted up, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we behold the cross of Christ and your atoning sacrifice for sins, that you would cause our hearts to exult with joy unspeakable and full of glory, Lord. And we know, Lord, that it is only by your Spirit that this can happen. So, Lord, we ask that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that you would give us soft, moldable hearts to receive the word that you have for us, and that in being planted, it would bear much fruit this morning. We thank you so much for the great privilege of studying and sitting under your word, and we ask that you would now bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews is a unique book. It's a unique book in its purpose. All of the major themes of the Old Testament are looked at through the lens of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's, as it were, the book of Hebrews looks back at the Old Testament and sees everything in the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. And Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 is arguably the most or one of the most important passages in the entire book of Hebrews, and indeed maybe even in the entire Bible. That's a major claim. Why would I say that? Well, imagine that there's a mansion down just south of here on Reed's Lake. It's a beautiful mansion. It's got beautiful rooms in it. It's got a library with a spiral staircase and rooms full of theology books. It's got leather chairs. It's got a fully furnished living room. It's got a beautiful kitchen with cupboards filled. And I said, it's yours. I've bought it for you. I've purchased it for you. You can go and live there. And imagine you went there and you went to open the door and you said, the door is locked. I can't get in. You can see through the windows that it is indeed a beautiful place, but the door is bolted shut. And as you stand there out in the cold, you think, well, this is such a wonderful home. I've been told I have full access to it, but I don't have a key. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 is like the key to the front door of the Old Testament. See, apart from understanding this passage, we're like those standing outside this incredible mansion that is the Old Testament. And that from the outside, we can tell, we have a sense, this is a beautiful, there are beautiful and glorious and majestic things here. And yet, oftentimes we feel like we don't have access. We don't see it Clearly, we're peering through the windows from the outside, but never entering in, glorying in, experiencing, and seeing the significance of the Old Testament in light of the majesty of Christ. But oh, if we grasp this text, it opens a door in the Bible. And as you walk through this door, you have genuine access to so many other rooms, and you understand the relevance of the Old Testament in light of the New and how everything points to Christ. And that's what I'm praying will happen this morning, that as I hold out this key, that you would take it, that you would open up the Scriptures again, and you would see it afresh, and that this would be transformative, that it would transform you from the inside out. It would transform you in your love and affection for Christ, that you would see the preciousness of Jesus Christ in a fresh, new way as the promised Messiah who has completed a finished work on your behalf. And that this would well up in you a desire to hate sin and to love the Savior. So what is this key? What is this key that I am holding out? It's this. Christ's offering for sin is the superior fulfillment. It's going to be the main, one of the main themes of this message is how Jesus' sacrifice in his priesthood is superior, is the superior fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I'll say it again. Christ's offering for sin is the superior fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And I want to break this down in three ways. First, I want to look at Jesus' superior priesthood. Secondly, the superior effect of Jesus' sacrifice. And then I want to conclude by looking at the implications of this new covenant. So as we look at Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, we need to do this in context to see the superior priesthood that Jesus embodies. You see, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 is contrasting the work of Christ on the cross with the Old Testament priests, and he does this in four ways. Now, as we go through these four contrasts, I want you to think about it like that Jesus is a prism, and the monochromatic light of the Old Testament, as it shines on the prism of Christ, that you begin to see colors that you never saw before, and you see the cross in all of its beauty and brilliance. The full beauty of Christ's atoning death seen in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So four contrasts. Contrast number one, the priest repeatedly offered sacrifices on a daily basis. Jesus offered a sacrifice once. Verses 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes, or as some translations say, repeatedly, the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, to understand the superior priesthood of Christ, we have to understand these daily offerings that were being made. And the passage in the Old Testament that describes them best is Numbers 28. I won't ask you to turn there, but if you look in Numbers 28, you see the duties of the Old Testament priesthood, that every day the priests would offer a lamb without blemish. They would select it. They would hold the lamb out over the altar. They would slit the lamb's throat. The blood would pour out onto the altar. And they would do this in the morning. And then they would do this in the evening. And they would do this daily, repeatedly. Day after day after day, morning and evening, morning and evening. One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. As one writer said, literally, rivers of animal blood flowed because of these continual sacrifices. And yet we see in this passage that Jesus also was a priest. You know your systematic theology? You know that Christ has three offices: the prophet, the king, and the priest. But that should put a question in us. Well, what does Christ's priesthood look like? What does he actually do in his office as a priest? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25 says, how does Christ execute his office as a priest? And it says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. We'll look at the second half, but just the first half. How does he offer himself? How does he execute this office? Well, it's not through daily, repeatedly offering sacrifices. It's a one sacrifice for all time. So not repeatedly, one sacrifice for all time. That's contrast number one. Second, the priests offer the blood of another, namely animals, but Jesus offers himself. So it's not lambs and animals, not blood of bulls and goats, but Christ. Now this should raise the question, how do we know that Jesus' priestly offering, that it's talking about in verses 11 and 12, is himself? It doesn't say that. That's not a given. How do we know that it's Christ himself? Well, look at the parallel phrases in verses 10 and verses 12 and see if you see it. It says, verse 10 says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And verse 12 says, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So the sacrifice for sins is the body of Christ. Jesus himself is the lamb once slain. And that's no wonder that the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, he understood the priesthood of Jesus wasn't the offering up of another lamb, but it was offering up of himself, the Lamb of God. Now, how is this contrast superior? I mean, that's been the argument all along, is that it's a superior priesthood. Well, it's not just superior in the fact that he offers up himself rather than another, as in that he's selflessly offering himself rather than another person or another animal. No, the superiority of Christ's priesthood is connected with who he is offering himself for. It should bring to mind Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So who are the ungodly? Who is the one who Christ is taking the place of? It is us. It is the rebellious sinner. It is the one who has turned away from Christ. It is the unrighteous. And the superiority of this sacrifice is that Jesus is offering up the blood not of another, but of himself. He's not doing it merely for a righteous person, but for the ungodly. That is the point. That's contrast number two. Third, the priest's sacrifices never took away sin, but Jesus' sacrifice was completely effective in atoning for sin. We can get so used to hearing this that it's not even a shock. It doesn't even feel all that significant. But just imagine what it would be like to be a Jewish priest reading these verses. Just imagine having experienced the labor of day after day making these sacrifices. And then imagine beholding the monochromatic light of the Old Testament hitting the prism of Jesus and then seeing the brilliance of it in light of the sacrificial system. That rather than every day picking out two lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening, every day making a sacrifice, every day having the sense that despite the repetition, there's a futility to it, that you already know on this day that you'll be doing the same thing tomorrow because it can never atone for sin. Imagine having the sense that, as Hebrews 10:4, that it's not possible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin and the utter futility. And then just imagine hearing these words. One sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. And imagine the implication of those six words for the priest. Imagine the gratitude, the feeling of sin has been paid for. And it didn't happen on the basis of anything I did. That sin has been atoned for. That I can rest from my labor. Imagine the gratitude. That's what we're expected to feel. We're expected to feel that experientially. That there will be no more, there will be no more good works. There will be no more service. But that all that we need is entrusting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Sin has been paid, and it's not on the basis of anything we did. Fourth contrast, the priest stands and Jesus sits. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily at his service. Now, where's the contrast? Verse 12. Christ offered himself a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. So the priests stand, Christ sits. What is that all about? How is Jesus as a seated priest superior to that of a standing priest? Well, I think first, it's that the priests stand because they never rest from their labor. I mean, that's the whole point of the morning and evening sacrifices, that they literally never sit down. They must keep on doing it. They must keep trying to atone for sin, and then it doesn't work. But what is Jesus' sitting all about? In verses 12 and 13 is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool. Why is he alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1? Well, I think it's to confirm two things. First, the unrepeatable character of Christ's sacrifice. So when it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, it means that he has completely finished his redemptive task, that the Father is satisfied, that there's no more work to be done. But secondly, he sits to show that he shares the authority of God Almighty. See, even the great Solomon, although he sat on his throne, he stood before the Lord in the temple. For to stand before the Lord was a tremendous honor. But to sit on the throne, to sit before the Lord, was to show that you share the authority of God himself. See, the priests stand because they must continue their labors. Jesus sits because he has the rightful position of any, he has the rightful place of God Almighty because he has finished his redemptive task. So just to review, the whole point of these four contrasts is to show that the priestly sacrifices were an imperfect shadow of the perfect reality to be revealed in Christ. But we see that this superior priesthood also has a superior effect. Look at verse 14. Now, I think this is one of the places where it's especially important to get the translation of the tenses of the verbs correctly in order to understand the overall meaning. Our translation says, "For by one offering he has perfected," so he has perfected, past tense, "forever, for all time, those who are sanctified." Now I think slightly better in getting at the sense of it would be to add the word being before sanctified. So he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, perfected is meant to underscore the finality and the permanency of Christ's offering. That if you have put your trust in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross on your behalf, you have already been, in many senses, made like Christ. He has perfected for all time. He has atoned for your sin. You have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. But the second half of the verse has to do with being sanctified. So I think the tense is meant to be a present continuous kind of action. That is, for those who have been purchased by Christ, they will increasingly and progressively possess a love for holiness and a hatred for sin. They will continue being sanctified. This is what Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 1, says when it says, "Whereby being united to Christ, we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness." It is a process. It is progressive sanctification. See, verse 14 says, "Those who have been perfected will continue being sanctified." That those who have truly been born again will continue to grow in faith. And one of the litmus tests for whether or not someone is growing in faith is whether or not they are putting to death their sin. That is, whether they're engaged in the process of sanctification. We know that this is indeed a process. I think about it like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Is an acorn an oak tree? Does it share the same DNA as an oak tree? Well, yes, in one sense, it does. They share the same DNA that as you plant an acorn in the ground, it will, with time and watering and growth, it will eventually grow into an oak tree. So they're the same. That's the same thing as being perfected. They are the same thing. They have the same nature. However, in another sense, an acorn is nowhere near being an oak tree. It must first go into the ground and die, and then as it reemerges, it will begin as a small plant, and then it will eventually grow into an oak tree. We are all made perfect in God's eyes, and yet we are all at different stages in being sanctified. Some of us are in the midst of just beginning to die into the ground and to die to self. Others have been on this process a little while and have seen growth in their relationship with Christ and growth in holiness. And others, particularly those who are older in the room, who've been walking with the Lord longer, they have grown up, borne tremendous fruit, and are, as Isaiah says, strong oaks of righteousness. But no matter where you are, whether you're an acorn, a little plant, or an oak tree, we can be assured that if you are in Christ, you are perfected, and you already have the DNA of someone who will eventually be glorified and completely sanctified with Christ in heaven. So this is the effect. We are perfected, but we are being sanctified. So what are the implications of this? What is the implications of this superior priesthood and the four contrasts, the effect that this superior priesthood has on our new nature? What are the implications for this in the new covenant? Well, first, it's that those who have been perfected will continue being sanctified. That is, those who have been purchased by Christ will increasingly possess a love for holiness and a hatred of sin. Verse 14 says, those who have been perfected will continue being sanctified. And I think this is tremendous hope, because our being sanctified isn't on the basis of what we need to do, but what Christ has already done. The perfection in Christ's work leads to the sanctification. We don't have to conjure something up. It's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And yet, those who have been born again will continue to grow in the faith. And I think one of the litmus tests of whether someone is progressing in holiness is whether or not they are compromising with sin in their life. I've heard the story, some have said it's an urban legend, of a woman who owned a snake. And she loved the snake. She took care of it from the time it was little. And she loved it so much that she lived alone, she'd actually let the snake sleep in the same bed with her. And day after day, nothing happened. And as the snake grew up and got bigger, eventually she noticed that the snake was doing something strange. She woke up in the middle of the night, and there the snake was. It was laid out completely straight along the bed. And she thought, this is strange behavior. And so she took the snake to the vet and told him the story and said, oh, that's not strange behavior. The snake is sizing you up to see if it's big enough to eat you. You need to get rid of this snake immediately. See, we all have little pet snakes, little pet sins that we know it's sin and therefore it's dangerous, but we think to ourselves, but it hasn't hurt me yet. For some, it's sexual addiction, it's pornography, masturbation, or other forms of sexual addiction. For others, it's subtly pursuing ministry success, which leads to workaholism, which has harmful effects on your body and your health, but also your family and your relationships. For others, it could be anger that comes out when you drive, or when your kids do something that really frustrates you, or it could be substance abuse or something else. You know, it really doesn't matter. If you've slept with these pet snakes for a little while or a long time, you may think, well, it's not hurting me. But Jesus is calling you to be about and to press on in being sanctified, to stop sleeping with your sin. And you think, well, it hasn't hurt anybody. Listen, all your sin is doing right now is it's sizing you up to see if it can devour you. A trusted mentor once said to me, as I was wrestling with sin in my own life, he said, Greg, have you ever watched those National Geographic shows with the antelope and then the lion who's sort of going behind the antelope? Who does the lion always get? I said, well, you know, it seems to get the one that's straggling behind. And then he quoted 1 Peter to me. He says, Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for someone to devour. Satan is simply sizing you up. And God Almighty, this morning, is calling you by the Spirit to kill your sin before it kills you. And one of the means that God uses to kill sin is obviously His Word, it's corporate worship, but it's also community. God has designed you with what I've heard someone call an ecclesial anthropology. That is, you as a person are meant to be in the ecclesia. You were designed to be in the body of Christ. This is why we gather weekly for corporate worship. This is why when we baptize new members, we make a commitment to them, right? In our church, we make a commitment before God to love one another in Christian nurture, and as we say, the encouragement in the faith and the speaking of the Word of God to one another. It's because we're convinced that there's a folly of walking alone in the Christian life. I love how Bunyan illustrates this in Pilgrim's Progress. I've used this before. In the character of ignorance. And ignorance says, I take my pleasure in walking alone even more than in company. And this is why Bunyan gives Christian companions. He gives them faithful and he gives them hopeful. And Christiana has mercy. He's because that Bunyan understood that God speaks the word, that sanctification happens in community. I think this is one area where we can especially grow in as a body and as a church in being sanctified. I think one of the ways that self-dependence displays itself is in our unwillingness to let others know the places which we are in most need of being sanctified. We're in most need of the grace of God. It's actually in the places of our greatest need that we tend to isolate and give the impression that we can handle it. And I think this is not only a product of our individualistic age, but this kind of response only deepens our self-dependence. I'm sure many of you have read the Bible in private or prayed, oh Lord, I hear what He's saying this morning. There is that sin which, Lord, deliver me, help me in this area. Not realizing that the answer to that prayer won't be found in private, but in the body of Christ. And one of the reasons that God does this is because reaching out and receiving the word from others, it humbles us, it knits us together, it allows us to minister to one another, and to give away that which God has worked in us. In the men's group that I'm privileged to lead at Harvest, the James Fellowship, this is the core conviction that informs everything we do, that we are to be growing together in dependence on God by humbly acknowledging to those trusted brothers those places that we are in need of the grace of God. And it doesn't just have to be sexual sin. It can be a whole range of other things. But we exhort one another. We hear the word of God together to turn away from self-dependence and to put on Christ. And this process has been wonderfully humbling, but it's also created a rich fellowship. And we've seen tremendous growth. And I know there are men and even women here who would say, oh Lord, deliver me. I want to continue on. I want to press on in being sanctified. I don't know what it is for you, what you feel hamstrung about, but God is calling you to not simply work out your salvation in private, but in the body of Christ. And I've been praying through this message that there will be some here who have a sense of God's Spirit moving this morning, and that God would give them the courage not to just reach out to one other person, but to perhaps be humble enough to reach out and to begin doing this in a community of believers who are also in the process of being sanctified. To join some sort of fellowship that would allow you to be honest about these things. And I just plead with you, if you sense even the smallest tug of God's Spirit, and you think, I don't know where to start though, just come talk to me afterwards. Come talk to someone and ask the question, where do I begin? See, apart from trusting Christ and turning away from our sin, we will all be devoured. But oh, what joy. What joy we have in fellowship with Christ and one another when we in community pursue being sanctified and are growing up into strong oaks of righteousness.